blog introduces not just the prologue, but the entire gospel. It asserts in 8 statements the main themes of John's gospel. And as you know, I've been suggesting each week that my only real goal in prayer in our time together has been to stimulate you through our humble attempts to explain how these 5 verses may introduce the gospel, to read the gospel itself. My feeble attempts to explicate these statements can't compare to John's own explication of them in the next 21 chapters. And so that is indeed my hope and prayer that our attempt to look at these verses this morning again will spur you on to say, I really need to read through the whole Gospel of John carefully and see just how it is that these heavenly statements about Jesus as the Word are expressed in His earthly ministry as the one who, being full of grace and truth, has in fact made the Father known. How is it that Jesus brings us from the first creation to the new creation, from the first Sabbath in Genesis 2 to the Sabbath on the cross that Friday night, from the Word being with God in the beginning to the Word being with God when He washes His disciples' feet? How is it then that Jesus, who is declared as the Word to be God at the end of verse 1, is confessed by Thomas to be his Lord and God as the climaxing conclusion to the gospel itself? Last week we saw that when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," having seen the wounds of Jesus' resurrected hands and side now, Jesus responds by saying, "Blessed are those who have not seen people at Bethany Chapel, and nevertheless still believe." How is it then that Jesus the Word brings about something as unusual and amazing as Bethany Chapel here in Wheaton? And we pray many such gatherings of God's people throughout the 1040 window in the weeks and months and years ahead. Jesus' statement to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and still nevertheless believe," I think brings us full circle from this climaxing conclusion at the end of the gospel right back to the prologue. John's gospel is this tapestry where all the threads are interwoven in such a way that if you pull on one of them in John's gospel, you inevitably unravel the entire thing. And so, when Thomas confesses Jesus to be his Lord and God, and then Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe," the reader of the gospel says, "Oh, back to verse 5. From the end back to the beginning." So, verse 5. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Or perhaps better, "did not overcome it." Why does Jesus call those of you here this morning who confess Jesus to be your Lord and God in the footsteps of Thomas, why does He call you blessed? What's the big deal in believing in Jesus? The answer to that question raised by the end of the gospel is, I think, answered at the beginning of the gospel. It's John's last point in verse 5. It's the point that is the crescendo climax of these 8 interrelated stair-step assertions that we've looked at these past 3 weeks. Remember these 8 assertions. Number 1, in the beginning was the Word. So that, as a conclusion, the Word was with God. Remember those Johannine ands. And can mean 18 different things in Greek. And so when you read "and" in John, you've got to ask yourself from the context, which one of these 18 possibilities is it? Well, anyway, I think it's a cause-effect. I think it's a result. Statement 1, in the beginning was the Word, so that as a result, the Word was with God. So that as a result, the Word was God. Statement 3, so that, statement 4, all things were made through Him. Statement 5, so that in Him was life. Everything was made through Him. The consequence, conclusion is that in Him was life. So that, statement number 6, the life was the light of men, or humanity. 6 stair-step, cause, effect, result, conclusions. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were through Him. In Him was life. Life was the light of humanity, which can only mean then, as the seventh assertion at the beginning of verse 5, therefore, the light shines in the darkness because of the eighth statement, the darkness did not overcome it. It's the argument of the first paragraph in the prologue. What's amazing is, and I'm sure you probably caught it, was the switch in time between the sixth assertion in verse 4 and the seventh assertion in verse 5. Did you catch it? Was, the light shines, present tense, in the darkness. Throughout our series, we've seen that the opening verses of the prologue, I think, are built squarely on the creation narrative in Genesis 1:1-2:3, from the creation to the first Sabbath. We've seen that to be the framework for understanding Jesus as the significance, in his significance as the one who brings about the new creation in our lives. Hence, it's been very appropriate that John uses the past tense throughout the first 4 verses. But if the goal of Jesus is being presented as the one who brings about the new creation in our lives is also to be highlighted in the prologue, then it's also fitting that John reminds us that we go from the past tense of who Jesus is as the origin and agency of all things in his divinity to the implications of that for everyday life. And the implications of that for everyday life are in verse 5, present tense. The light is shining in the darkness. This dramatic switch from the past to the present emphasizes that as a result of God's original provision in creation, in the beginning was the Word, let there be light. The Word is the light that becomes the life. As a result of this original divine provision in creation, the same light of the same Word is still shining in the darkness of John's day after Jesus' resurrection. And I think by implication, the implication of Jesus' statement to Thomas in our day too. Blessed are those who, unlike Thomas, have not seen and still believe. Why? Because the light is still shining at Bethany Chapel, even today. Remember then that in John 1:4, John had followed the scriptural pattern of equating the light of Genesis 1:3, let there be light, with the light of all humanity. Thus using the beginning of creation in Genesis 1 to refer not simply to God's provision for natural life, but also to God's provision for moral and spiritual life, the life of all humanity. The Word is the author and sustainer of physical, moral, and spiritual life. And so John's point is simple, isn't it? It's so simple, and yet so central. As an introduction to the gospel as a whole, the purpose of the prologue is ultimately not historical, but personal. It's not about the past, it's about the present. It's not about simply reflecting about the implications of Jesus against the backdrop of Genesis 1. It's about reflecting, considering the implications of Jesus in light of September 28th. John's move from the past of verses 1 to 4 to the present of verse 5-8 is just like the psalmist did probably 1,000-some years earlier than John, back in Psalm 27:1. John moved from the past of creation to the present of his own day, just like the psalmist moved from the past of creation, Genesis 1:3, to his own day. Listen again, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? unbelievable. Have we heard this move from the past to the present so often that we're deaf to it? That we just read right by it? That the God of creation, who spun a universe into being, the ends of which we can't even measure with light years, can be said to be your light and your salvation? The remover of your fears? Are we so used to thinking about the transcendent, sovereign God of the universe as our God that we don't even hear how shocking this is? Are we so used to the move from the past to the present that we've taken the move for granted? Why? Why is it that the God of creation can be considered the God of your Tuesday afternoon when you're in trouble? Isn't the answer in the second half of verse 5? Why is it that the light continues to shine in the darkness even today? Because the darkness, as strong as it's been, did not overcome it. Now the Greek word translated to overcome in verse 5 can also mean in other contexts to understand something, i.e. to overcome something with your mind, not to seize something, but to seize a thought. And hence, many translations like the NIV or the New American Standard Bible translate John 1:5, and the darkness has not understood it. That's the NIV. Or the darkness did not comprehend it. NASB. You know, every translation is a commentary. And I think, quite frankly, the NIV and the New American Standard Bible are wrong. And the reason I think they're wrong is because this same word that's used here in John 1:5 is used in John 12:35, the same word, in the same context, I would suggest for your pondering this week, to refer not to understanding something, but to refer to the darkness overtaking the disciples. And so I think the parallel between John 1:5 and John 12:35 indicates most probably, though we can't be sure, but most probably that the better rendering in verse 5 is overcome. That's the way the King James renders it. It's the way the Revised Standard Version renders it. It's the way the New Revised Standard Version renders it. So, it's a matter of interpretive decision. So I'm siding here this morning with the King James and the RSV against the NIV and the New American Standard. And this isn't just some kind of picayune ivory tower thing that you'd expect a Greek teacher from Wheaton to talk about when he's on the road. No, it's much more significant than that, because the whole point of verse 5 is not mental understanding, but spiritual conflict and warfare. I think that's what's at stake. The point is, the light shines in the darkness, and in the midst of the conflict caused between the light and the darkness did not overcome the light. The light continues to shine in the present because the darkness did not win. And in view of John's Genesis framework that we've been talking about, I think John is referring in verse 5 to the conflict that began back in the Garden of Eden between the Word of God as the light of Adam and Eve, the lamp unto their feet, showing them the direction, the pathway into God's presence for all eternity. The conflict between the Word of God as the light of Adam and Eve and Satan. The enemy who called God's goodness and His sovereignty and His wisdom and His love into question in the garden with the question of Genesis 3:1. Did God say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? And then His own faithful declaration in 3:4, "You will not die." God's a liar. You can't trust the light. God's just trying to keep what's best and beautiful from you. God's the great cosmic killjoy. But follow me, and I will lead you into the self-determination of being able to decide for yourself what's right and wrong, not having to rely on the Word of God, and you will be happy and fulfilled and free. Do you know the rest? The rest is history. A history of the attempt of Satan and his legions and of those whom Scripture calls the seed of Satan, those who were under the bondage of the darkness, as we heard this morning read by Steve. It's a history of the attempt of the forces of darkness to destroy the light of God's Word. It started, that battle started back there in Genesis 3:1. It's been going on ever since. But the light still shines. That's the gospel. I've got to preach this morning. It's my last Sunday. The light still shines because, try as it has, the darkness did not overcome God's Word in the garden. The light created in Genesis 1:3 is not overcome by the darkness into which it shines. The fall of Adam and Eve is not the end of humanity. It's the beginning of redemption. The first statement of the gospel is not John 3:16. It's Genesis 3:15, as you know. And on the cross, Satan bruises Jesus' heel, but Jesus bruises Satan's head. And Thomas sees the marks of the cross on the resurrected Jesus. And so John will make clear in his gospel that the history of the conflict that began back in the garden between the light of God's commandments and the darkness of doubt will reach a climax in the garden, another garden, a garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus reverses Adam's fall by glorifying God now through his own faithfulness under temptation. When Satan comes yet again and says, "You cannot trust the Word of God. Flee now while you still have a chance." Jesus hangs in there with the light. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you remember Jesus' faithfulness to the Word of God in victory over darkness. He's demonstrated in his prayer, "Father, all things are possible to you. You're the sovereign Lord. So remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Your word is the light. The light of your word that I clung to in the wilderness for 40 days, I now cling to in the garden. So that whereas Israel was unfaithful for 40 years, I have been faithful. And where Adam and Eve went their way in the garden, I stay with your way in the garden." Thus reversing the history of the fall of Israel and the history of the fall of humanity. Jesus knew Israel and Jesus' second Adam. All in the garden there, if you will, in that great statement of the light, "Yet not what I will, but you will." But that's the synoptics. What about John? John's verse 5, I think, also climaxes in the garden. And it is so interesting to me that whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about Jesus' prayer as the victory, John, in John 18:11, talks not about Jesus' prayer as the victory, but Jesus' statement to Peter. You remember it? When they came to arrest Jesus, what did Peter do? Peter, now standing up for Jesus in a great act of bravado and self-determination, takes out his sword, and in an attempt to defend Jesus, cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave Malchus. Remember that? And what does Jesus respond to Peter? "Peter," it's my paraphrase, "don't you know the will of God? It's hang in there with the light." Here's what it says actually in John 18:11. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me?" Jesus' victory over darkness did not come through the sword of human resistance. As if like Adam and Eve and now Peter, you could ascertain and cement the victory of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane through your own efforts. No, the second Adam will not provide for himself and win the battle on his own. No, Jesus' victory over darkness comes through his willingness to trust in the sovereign and loving will of God, even when the will of God is the cup of the cross. And so Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, and unlike Israel, and unlike Peter, remains obedient to God's will, even when this will means this cup. Knowing, I think, like the psalmist, that those who trust God even to the point of death can trust Him for eternal life. For You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 56:13. So I think that verse 5 anticipates the purpose of John's gospel once again, as did all the other statements. Turn with me, if you will, then, to the purpose of the gospel back in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and now comes the statement of victory of the light, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name, because the light shines and the darkness did not overcome. Try as it may, the darkness has not and cannot overcome Jesus. So that if we take verse 31 seriously, trusting in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, brings life in His name. As Jesus put it in John 8:31 and 32 to the Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, you're truly My disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And the context makes clear that Jesus has in view here the greatest freedom of all, freedom of slavery to sin. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness, John 12:46. So I think that the reference to the darkness in verse 5 of the prologue points not only backward to the fall in the Garden of Eden, where try as he could, Satan did not have the last word, but God did. But it also points forward to the contrast between Jesus as the light of the world and the opposition against Jesus from the darkness of the slavery of this world, the slavery of sin in which we live. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 3:19. But I am the light of the world. He who follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, Jesus said in 8:12. So, that's the good news, I think. Try as it could, the darkness of distrust, the darkness of doubt, that first tried to overshadow the light of God's Word in the Garden of Eden, and then tried to overshadow the light of God's Word in the Garden of Gethsemane, did not win in the past, could not win over Jesus, and cannot win over His followers. In fact, John makes the point of telling us that Jesus' resurrection takes place while it is still dark, John 21, which for John is much more than merely a literal statement. So, in conclusion, just as the introductory paragraph of the prologue ends with the statement that the light still shines in the darkness because the darkness did not overcome it. It didn't, it can't, it won't, and it cannot. So too, flip over just a page to John 21 to see how John ends his gospel. If he ends the introductory prologue by reminding us that the light still shines in the darkness because the darkness didn't overcome it, he ends his gospel by giving us a flannel graph illustration of that truth. It's illustrated, I think, in the life of Peter. Now remember where we left Peter. We left Peter cutting the ear off of the high priest's slave. And you know the story from there on out. What's Peter going to do next? Deny Jesus. Not once, not twice, not three times. So a failure to trust God in the garden, a failure to trust Jesus on the brink of the cross, denial after denial. And now, in John 21, after Jesus has restored Peter to his faith by causing Peter to declare his faithfulness to Jesus three times after Peter's threefold denial, isn't Jesus merciful? After he restores Peter, Jesus declares the ultimate victory of his light over the darkness of Peter's life. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself and you walked where you would. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish to go. This Jesus said to show Peter by what death he was to glorify God. You catch the irony, don't you? The one who took the sword to defend Jesus, the one who now denies Jesus, is now the one who will die for Jesus. The one who was taking things into his own hands up to this point will be led in faith to death. And after this, he said to Peter, follow me. So Peter turned and saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had lain close to his breast at the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come again, what's that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brethren that this disciple was not to die, that Jesus did not say to him that he wasn't to die, but only, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? That's how the gospel ends. The one who denied Jesus three times to avoid being associated with Jesus in his crucifixion is now told that he himself will die a similar death. But follow me. No more comparisons. No more wondering about John. No more comparison shopping. The will of God for my life doesn't look to be like it is for yours. I like yours better than mine. No, none of that anymore. You just follow me. Because the light's still shining and the darkness didn't overcome it. And that's the victory of the light. Though your path may be the path to martyrdom, maybe in the 1040 window, maybe the Lord has somebody here at Bethany who will be one of the 25,000 who will lose their lives in the 1040 window. Though your path may be the path to martyrdom for the sake of Jesus, and somebody else's may not, so what? What's that to you? You follow Jesus. This is the victory of the light of God over the darkness of sin. This is the victory. In my words, I put it like this. The victory of the light over the darkness of sin is that Jesus creates a life so confident in God's loving provision, so secure in God's sovereignty, that it follows Jesus no matter where he leads, even when Jesus' will may lead into a solitary path that is not tread by anyone else. So I think this is the last question to be asked, the question of verse 5. Do you believe it? Do you believe that the light still shines in your life and the darkness has not overcome it? Can you trust Jesus to lead you and to provide for you and to use you for his glory and to one day bring you into the presence of God for all eternity, no matter what the obstacles and no matter what the opposition? Let's trust Jesus with our lives, no matter what, for in the end, nothing else matters. And let's stand together then and sing the victory declaration of these last two verses to hymn 177. And this will be our closing prayer, because I can't think of a better way for us to parrot John's words than to sing this hymn.